Now, if you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we as a congregation have been working to memorize 1 Timothy. We've committed to memory as we've worked through each section of the letter, and it's been so encouraging to see the number of you who have been doing that along with me. You haven't gotten up the nerve to come up here and recite it with me, but that's okay. Praise God for your commitment. I hear of a couple of ladies yesterday at the Women's Fellowship who basically have the whole book memorized. Praise God. But I still wonder why they don't come up here with me when it's time to do that. One of those ladies wrote me a little letter, which is printed in your bulletin. I hope you'll just read that at some point as encouragement in your own effort to hide God's word in your heart in this way. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'm going to try and recite for us verses 1 to 10. You guys keep me honest. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. Excuse me. But exhort him as if a father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by taking care of their own families, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. A widow who is truly in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray to God and ask for help. A widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give these instructions to the people too, so that no one will be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not put on the list of widows any woman unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those who are in trouble, and every kind of good deed, and all kinds of good deeds. Well, praise God, we bumbled through that, and we made it through that. This is God's word for God's people. The first question we want to take up is this: what is the church's responsibility for widows? It might be helpful before we give that answer, which is stated for us in verse 3, to remember the point we've reached in the letter. Since chapter 4, Paul has really been explaining to Timothy what the responsibility of the elders of the church are. And we've said that the pastoral ministry of the church is like a three-legged stool. That ministry rests on three legs. The first leg is a private leg, the pastor's pursuit of his own godliness. We see that in chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. The second leg is the public leg, the pastor's public ministry, the way the pastors lead the congregation by God's word when it assembles as God's people. We see that in chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. And we've come in chapter 5 to the third leg, what we've called a personal leg, the personal work of the pastor, how the pastor is to treat individuals and groups in the congregation according to their need and according to their situation in life. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 deal with the sort of general categories, the general demographics in the church. So older men and younger men are to be treated like fathers and brothers. And older women and younger women are to be treated like mothers and sisters with absolute purity. And we said last week that when we come to chapter 5, Paul now really begins to use a lot this language of family, this sort of family theme and family metaphor, as a way of talking about the relationships of God's people inside the church. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says there that the church is God's household. The church is God's family. And you remember from chapter 1 in verse 2, right in the greeting, how he greets Timothy from God the Father. God is a father to his people. And you'll recall that no one is naturally born into God's family. That's a supernatural work. That we're born by the power of God. We're born from above, not by human decision, not by the decision of a father, but as it were, by the power that God gives, according to John chapter 1, verse 12. And you remember in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, we're told that it's the Spirit of God who comes into the life of a man or a woman or a boy or girl and raises them from death in sin to life in God. And as he comes into that person's life, not only does he quicken them, not only does he give them life, but he comes in crying out a particular message. He comes in crying, Abba, Father. And the Spirit of God testifies with our spirits, if we are born again, that we are indeed children of God. And not only children of God, but heirs with God, heirs of God, heirs with Christ, if we persevere in the faith. And so we have been given what Romans 8 calls the spirit of adoption. That's how we become the family of God. We are like spiritual orphans, broken in sin, lost outside of the family of God, and God in his matchless mercy adopts us. He says, I will have this one to be a part of my family, though they were not my family. And I will treat them as my own son, though they were not my son. And that happens when the message of Jesus Christ goes out into the world, of his perfect life and of his crucifixion for sinners and of his resurrection on the third day. And as sinners see their sin and repent of their sin and trust in Christ as their only Savior. They're not only saved individually, but they are now brought into a family and made to be the family of God. And so really, chapter 5, in many ways, is simply the outworking of that great spiritual truth, that God has made orphan sinners into a new family known by his name. And in verse 3, Paul comes now to this issue of the family of God, caring for particular members in the family, caring specifically for widows. Verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And the word translated recognition or honor doesn't simply mean just recognize them, identify them, or honor them just in the sense of respecting them. It certainly means that, but it means much more. A little bit later in chapter 5, verse 17, he says an elder who serves well in the word is worthy of double honor. He is, from the context there, talking about financial care, financial need. And it's the same idea he's saying here with widows, that widows in the church are to be recognized, they're to be honored, they're to be cared for, not only emotionally and practically, but they're to be cared for financially. Their needs are to be met by the church. The word widows there is a word that can be more literally translated, sort of women. So it just has the idea, not only someone who's lost their husband, but in our day, we're bringing that forward a little bit, we might also think about wives who've been abandoned by their husbands. Parents, wives who are mothers who have been left by the fathers of their children and have very young children, for example, who aren't able-bodied and able to work. These might come into the special concern of the church in terms of making sure their needs are being supplied. The spiritual family of the church steps in to replace the widow's spouse and biological family where they have none. Did you know that? That's the kind of family God's church is to be. The kind of place where people otherwise who have nothing in common but have everything together in Christ now steps in to fill, as it were, the void of need that's left by a spouse who's gone on from this life to the next. That so meaningful is the relationships of the family of God, and so deep is the mutual commitment of one Christian to another in a local church that one person to be without as a widow is to be cared for just like they were our own mother. Be supported and their needs met. The early church was famous for doing this. You remember in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, it records the activity of the early church in meeting the physical needs, meeting the financial needs of the widows in that church. And you remember there's a dispute that breaks out because the Greek-speaking widows felt like they weren't being treated as well as the Hebrew-speaking widows. And it would seem that if Acts 6 tells us about the creation of the diaconate, of the role of deacons, well, deacons were prompted by this very practical concern of caring for the needs of widows. The early church was famous for this. So the command of verse 3 and the example of the early church, they really illustrate for us the strength of these bonds that we are meant to share as the people of God, as the family of God in a local church. And it puts before us a really big, important goal, doesn't it? Massive vision. That we are to love one another so much as a church family that when there's a true widow among us, we show that we really are their family by taking care of their needs. This is a wonderful challenge. I assume you would share this with me, but I would love to see the numbers of the older members of the church here, First Baptist Church, just increase. Because as a church, we have a reputation for caring for widows who are really in need. Wouldn't this be a wonderful testimony in the midst of a world that increasingly is just sort of sitting its older citizens aside and abandoning them? That there is a colony of heaven, and there is a people of God who so care for the older persons in their midst that they look like family. That it's compelling. That it's seen and known to be a supernatural love. Because such care, well, it would be overwhelming. So as his family on earth, God gives us as a church the responsibility to care for widows who are really in need. Now that begs the next question. Which women are not widows really in need? Paul here is about to start making some distinctions. So the Bible answers that question in the contrast of verse 4. Notice there, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own families. Notice there what he says, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. I mean, in short, you put it this way. If a woman has able-bodied, working-age children or grandchildren, she is not a biblical widow. She has a family. And that biological family should take care of her needs just as God has designed the family to do. The Bible here is maintaining the importance and the priority of family obligations, something that we should be celebrating on a day like today, on Mother's Day. And this is why the family is really you've heard it said, the basic building block of society. The family is the unit most responsible for providing care and support and material needs. And notice here, this obligation extends down to two generations, to children and grandchildren. And notice also the two great incentives for doing this. To repay the debt we owe our parents and grandparents. It's a debt of honor and of love and respect. And yes, also of material care. I'm reminded of a song by Shirley Caesar. I don't know if you've ever listened to Shirley Caesar, but she wrote a song about a little boy who brought to his mother a note that had all these charges written down. You know, he tallied up his little charges. I don't know what he got to. You know, mommy, basically, for being your son, you owe me $20,000. And mom was real wise. She sings through the song. She says, you know, for carrying you for 9 months, no charge. For wiping your little runny nose and changing your little stinky bottom, you know, no, I'm paraphrasing the song. No charge. You know, by the time she finishes her long list, how many of you know your mother has a long list of things she's done for you, right? By the time she finishes her long list, the little boy takes his list and writes over it, Mommy, no charge. There's to be an honoring of our parents, a repaying of that debt of love that has so tangibly been expressed to us as they have cared for us our many years of life. And notice here, the second result of this is that it pleases God. Pleases God. We love our mothers in this way. We care for the widows among us in this way. God has designed the family to work precisely this way, to have a kind of economy in it, where the older generation cares for the younger until it's time for the younger to care for the older generation. And God sees that. And God smiles. God loves that kind of giving and honoring exchange. And that giving of the younger to the older is to be generous. Her need is to be amply supplied. Not like my son Titus this morning. We're riding in and Christy's talking with him, and she's talking with him about making his offering, giving an offering this morning. And she asked Titus, she said, "Now you want me to give you coins or you want me to give you bills?" And Titus, without blinking, says, "Both." He says, "Because I want to put the coins in the offering and put the bills in my piggy bank." That's sort of not what God has in mind. In the honoring of our parents and in the honoring of Him when it comes to caring for our families. We're to give in a way that meets their needs amply. But most importantly now, notice this. That this obligation is a test of genuine faith. See there in the middle of verse 4. You see what Paul says there. He says, caring for our families is learning, first of all, to put our religion into practice. And when God says, learn this first of all, He's making this a basic and fundamental requirement of following Him. He's making this a test of a genuine faith in Him. After all, that's what God Himself is like. So in Psalm 68, verse 5, the psalmist writes there that God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. Or in Psalm 146, verse 9, there the psalmist writes that the Lord watches over the aliens and sustains the fatherless and the widows. And don't we have a striking example of this in John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27? Our Lord Jesus is being crucified. He hangs from the cross and he looks off to the side just a little way and he sees his own earthly mother. He sees Mary. And he looks to the beloved disciple, John, the Bible tells us. And he says to Mary, "Woman, this is your son." And he says to John, "This is your mother." And the Bible tells us in John 19:27 that from that day, John took Mary into his own and cared for her like his own mother. Even at the moment of our Lord's suffering, he has an eye toward widows, the care of mothers. And perhaps this is why James could say, James chapter 1, verse 27, the brother of our Lord, remember, this is perhaps why he can say this, that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So now we understand, coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, looking down at verse 8, why Paul here writes so bluntly in verse 8. If anyone does not take care of his relatives, especially his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are striking words, aren't they? We don't often think about whether or not we honor our mothers as a test of genuine faith, and whether or not we're staying and persevering in the faith, or whether or not we are, in fact, rejecting the faith with our failure to honor our parents. See, failing to care for our biological families is, in fact, beloved, to repudiate, to renounce faith in Christ and God our Savior. You see, if we think and we act like that, then we think and we act in ways that are, notice what the text here says here in verse 8, worse than an unbeliever. See, most people do this naturally. And that's because God has, being made in God's image, He's written onto their conscience His own law. And so there's some things that we do by common grace. Some things that we do, we haven't even thought about the fact that we do them. It is, as it were, almost instinctual because of the way God has wired us. Caring for our mothers is one of those things. And so Paul here is saying, now listen, if you have someone who only has the light of general revelation, who only has the light of conscience, chances are they're going to care for their mother in her need. But now if you have someone who claims not only to have that general light of conscience, that general revelation, but a special knowledge of God now through faith in Christ Jesus, and they don't do what the unbeliever does, they are worse than the unbeliever. They're living beneath even the light of conscience and everyday common sense and the knowledge that flows from God's just sort of general grace. And what are we to conclude about such a person? Well, the Bible here is telling us they deny the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. And verse 8 is as strong a statement that can be made against all forms of family abandonment. Notice there, the subject changes a little bit from children and grandchildren to anyone, if anyone. And it changes and widens from just a concern for widows, but relatives generally. Especially those of the immediate family, but relatives in general. And so for anyone to abandon, therefore, their husband or their wife, to divorce without biblical cause, to neglect their parents and grandparents, or to leave their children without their provision and their love. Well, verse 8 is telling us, that is unbelief. That is practical atheism. That is a repudiation of Jesus. And that is a rejection of God's law and God's way. And if we are professing to be Christians, and that's us, we're worse than unbelievers. We have no grounds to assure ourselves that we are Christians. That we are born of God. That our sins have been removed. We have no basis for assuring ourselves that we are going to enjoy eternal fellowship and love with God and His kingdom. Christian, if what the Bible says convicts us on this point, if it shows us our guilt before God, what will we do with that guilt? Will we try to walk away and forget it? Will we get angry with the preacher? Will we excuse ourselves by saying that God doesn't understand our situation? Well, if this passage is applicable to any one of us who call ourselves Christians, then the right response to this is we need to repent of our sin and care for our family. We need to confess our guilt to God and ask for His forgiveness and ask for the power of His Spirit to now bring forth fruit that indicates repentance. And so, for example, we need to pay that back child support. We need to figure out a way to do that. We need to visit our elderly mothers and grandparents. We need to spend time with our children. We need to restore broken marriages. If we are Christ and His Spirit who lives in us, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us as Christians, then we are enabled by His grace and His power to do this, to live this way, the way He's called us to live. But it might be this morning you're here and you're not yet a Christian. And you read this passage and you think, yeah, I honor my mother and my father. I take care of them and my grandparents. I just want to say thank you for doing that. Praise God for that. Thank you for being a model in a society whose morality is decaying. Thank you for being a model, at least in this area, of sound morality, of living in a way that is in keeping with the light God has given you from nature. And as you do so, you uphold what is morally right and good. And I want you to know that as Christians, we do know that there are tons and tons of people who are not Christians, but who nevertheless live lives sometimes better than people who claim to be Christians. And I want you to know that there are many people like yourselves who in some way seem to outlive the religious talkers we know. And those who are always thumping their Bibles. In fact, I want to ask you for help this morning. When you see Christians living worse than unbelievers, nevertheless claiming to be Christians, you can help us by simply saying, how is it that you profess to know God, but you live worse than an unbeliever? That's a good question to ask. That would be helpful to me as a pastor. I would count that a personal favor. And you know what? There have been many who have thought themselves Christians for a long time and who have been asked that question and challenged that way by people who were not yet Christians. And that was the moment of their repentance and turning and coming to faith. So I want to thank you for your example in this area and want to enlist your help in talking with others who really renounce the faith by living beneath God's calling in that way and who really make the gospel hard to see and hard to believe. You can help us in that. But now, I do wish to be clear with you if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Though you may live better in some respects, you may be more moral in some respects than many of us, I really do want you to know that such lives, such moral and good lives, as men judge them, are not good enough to satisfy God. That you will never, by your own morality, be reconciled to God. There is a warfare going on between you and God, and you have declared it. You have declared this war when you pursued sin rather than pursuing Christ. You declared this war when you went after your own way and went astray rather than keeping with God, keeping faith and covenant with God and putting your trust in Him. You realize, perhaps you don't, but I hope you do, you realize that the surest way to suffer the eternal judgment of God in hell is to try to present to God your own righteousness. The Bible tells us that there is enough sin in our righteous deeds to condemn us eternally before God. I know that seems counterintuitive. I know it seems like that living the best life you can is the way to pleasing God. But in fact, it is the way to judgment. Now, why would that be the case? Well, as I just said a moment ago, our best acts are also laced together with sin. So take this example for a moment of honoring your parents, of honoring your mother, of caring for your parents. Praise God that you do that. But would it not also be true that you have also disobeyed your parents in life? That you have broken God's command to honor your father and your mother at various seasons and times in life? So your good is laced together also with sin, also with evil. And that's true of all of our best morality. All of our best deeds are laced together with this sinful bent and this sinful imperfection. One of the things that people often think, maybe you think this, I mean, we can talk about this after the service, but one of the things that people often think is, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm going to be accepted with God. You know what I've never yet seen a person do or heard them say following that kind of statement? And here's the list of all of my good deeds that outweigh my bad deeds and why I'm so certain that my good deeds are more plentiful than my bad deeds. And you know the reason we don't articulate a list like that, and in fact it would be impossible to articulate a list like that, is because good is not what we do naturally. Sin is. Have you ever thought about that? That we have to train ourselves to do good. We have to press against ourselves very often to do good. That if we were just to let ourselves go and do what came to us, just sort of do unrestrained whatever were the impulses in our hearts, would we be drifting toward a stellar record of consistent and perfecting goodness? Or will we be drifting toward lust and anger and unkindness and a list of sinful things? If you know your own heart, you know it's the second group. And the reason for that is this. We are sinners by nature. And sin is what we do because of that nature. And this is why your good deeds will never outweigh your bad deeds. And this is why even your best actions are blended together with this stain of sin. It's who you are. It's who we all are. Until God makes us new. Until God gives us a new life. Until He gives us a new heart. Until He cleanses us from that old life of sin and He places in us His Holy Spirit. And until He gives us the new desires and we begin to live out those new desires in a life of faith in God and the obedience that comes from faith. Until, in other words, we are converted, until we are born again, until we're regenerated and made to be Christians who love the Lord. And it happens by the work of God's Spirit when we hear the good news that God has sent His Son into the world. And His Son has come into this dark, sinful world with our likeness. And He has lived, despite having our likeness, a perfect life without sin. He does that to supply the perfect righteousness that we could never achieve. And not only does He live a perfect life, but at the end of that life, He gives His life as a ransom for us. He gives His life as the payment for our sins, because our sins are not only wrong, our sins are treason against God, and we deserve to be punished by God because of our sin. The Son of God, perfect though He was, absorbs that punishment in the place of sinners. He's crucified and buried. And to prove that He was God's Son and that God was satisfied with His sacrifice, He was raised again 3 days later. And now He sits at the Father's right hand, awaiting the day when He shall come and gather to Himself His people. All those who, having heard this good news that God has provided righteousness and removed sin, and placed their faith in Jesus, the one who does that for us, who have abandoned their own righteousness and called out in faith for the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. All those who do so will live forever in God's love and the joy of His fellowship, forever without sin, without death, face to face, the glory of God. And if you're here this morning, you've not yet turned from sin and put your faith in Christ, oh, we pray that you would do so this morning, even now, and you would call upon the name of the Lord, and He will indeed save you. He will rescue you, adopt you into His family, and make you His own. Well, that brings us to our third question. Which are the widows who are truly in need and to be cared for? Which widows are truly widows? We see that there in verse 5. A widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. There are three things there in that verse that tell us what a true widow is. First, she is left all alone. She does not have any living family who would be responsible to care for her. Her husband has died, and either she never had children or grandchildren, or she has had that unfortunate hardship to outlive her children and her grandchildren as well. Such a woman would have been very vulnerable in the day that this was written, very vulnerable in the society of Paul's day. And the words here, left all alone, give us a glimpse into the loneliness of this situation. You can imagine her sitting up late at night, a quiet, dark house. A house that was once cozy and felt full because of the presence of her spouse and family. But now a house that was once snug is a house too big and too cold for her alone. You see her laying on her pillow, perhaps weeping on her pillow, when she once listened contentedly to her husband's breathing in his sleep, or shared in pillow talk the late morning hours. She's left all alone. But secondly, she puts her hope in God, though. At some point past, she had already put her hope in God when she'd come to faith in Christ. But here now, there's a continuing and abiding trusting in God to supply her needs. She is looking to the Savior's hand. Her life is a life of constantly trusting God's provision and God's promise not to leave her and not to forsake her. And third there, the outworking of that trust is that she continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. That's the natural result of trusting in God. She goes to God for answers, and she goes to God for help because she has no one else. This is a genuine widow, according to the Scriptures. We get again a preview into her heart, the sort of pleading, desperate prayer before God. She's like that widow in Luke chapter 18, the widow who kept going to the judge, making her petition to the judge until the judge granted her request. Or like the widow in Mark chapter 12, verse 41, the widow and her two mites, the widow that Jesus observed from across the temple, put her last two mites into the temple offering. She had put her hope in God. She had put all her eggs into this God-sized basket. She's waiting patiently for deliverance. The Bible says that she put her hope in God, and she continually prays to God for help. It's not only describing how that widow lives, it is prescribing how women and widows ought to live for God. They ought to live like the woman named Anna in Luke chapter 2. Remember that passage shortly after our Savior's birth, where we're introduced to Anna? She had been married 7 years in her youth, and now she's aged 84, and she's been a widow all of those years. And the Bible says in Luke 2, verse 37, that she never left the temple, but worshiped God night and day, fasting and praying. This is that widow. This is that godly widow who is to be honored by the church. She's not like the woman in verse 6. Look there with me in verse 6. This woman who lives for pleasure, but is dead while she lives. You ever notice that sometimes widows turn to worldly pleasure and pursuits when they become widows? They live like they're half their age. They tell themselves, or perhaps they have some so-called friends who tell them in a worldly way, hey, it's time to live it up now, girl. Go on out there and have a good time. They become flirtatious and scandalous rather than regal and wise. Have you ever seen a woman like that? That pleasure-seeking woman trusts in the world, and the world is killing her. What she thinks is pleasure is poison. And here Paul says that a true widow, a godly widow, is not like that, because that woman is dead even while she lives. She's a dead woman walking. But the true widow sets her mind on things of God above, sets her mind on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Her help comes from the Lord. Her pleasure and her joy is Christ, who strengthens her and communes with her. That's the secret of her contentedness. And she lives even though the world thinks she perishes. Even though the world thinks that this is a woman who is dying while she lives. Oh no, she crucifies the world and the flesh, and Christ lives in her. And she lives abundantly. Now here's the punchline for this text this morning. The powerful, urgent insistence of this text. How does God answer all this woman's hope and prayer? How is her need, as she petitions God continually, night and day, how is that need going to be met? How does God normally answer such prayer? Well, answer, the local church. The family of God is God's answer to these widows and their prayers and their hope. The way God designs to answer her prayers and to conquer her loneliness and to meet her needs when her family is gone is through His family. She has no family of her own, so her Heavenly Father gives to her and includes her in His family. Her prayer is to be answered every day by the saints who surround her and live with her and worship with her. And that's why Paul writes verse 7. The elders must make sure that the church family understands this. He says, give these instructions to the people too, so that no one may be open to blame. It's a family responsibility. May God's people not be slandered because they neglect this duty. Women who are truly widows are to be honored in God's family. Well, let's answer fourthly then this final question. Well, how do we do this? How are we to make sure that we care for those widows among us who are truly in need? Verses 9 and 10 give us some short, practical, simple statements that inform our practice as a church. Three steps, if you were, three things. First, the church must keep a list of true widows. We see that there in verse 9, the allusion to the list of widows. We keep track of them by enrolling them, as it were, as widows that the church will support. Now, it's interesting because the fact that the church kept a list like this reveals a few things about this ministry to widows. First of all, it reveals that caring for widows must be very intentional. These will be members of our family that, if we're not careful, will be out of sight and out of mind. Will be members of our family who, though meant to enjoy the love of the family of God, a family multiplied, may actually be left without it. And so we have here this list indicating the intentionality of the early church. But also this list shows that the early church was organized. It was an intentional and an organized church. Some people have the romantic notion, I think, that the early church sort of had no organization. It was just kind of free-flowing, sort of amorphous, shape-shifting thing. And to some extent, it's true that much in the early church was unstructured. But it didn't mean it was disorganized. I mean, it had no organization at all. This whole entire letter is really written to instruct and to organize the church. So back in chapter 2, for example, we have instructions there about who is to pray in the public assembly and how women are to dress. In chapter 3, we get qualifications for the two offices of the church, the elders and the deacons. And Timothy is being taught all the while, chapters 1 and chapter 4, about how or what it is he is to teach in the church. All of that's very much organized. And here, this list of widows reveals some organization in caring for the widows in the church. I think it's important to remember that order in the church pleases God and blesses His people. It pleases God and blesses His people. This is why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, that God is not a God of confusion. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And in that same chapter, down in verse 40, then the conclusion is, then, let everything be done in decency and in order. The order of the church feeds the peace of the church. And a list like this helps bring order and organization to caring for the most vulnerable in the family. Well, the other thing we see here is that this list and the qualifications show that membership of the church was really a known quantity. The early church leaders took responsibility to know who were the sheep in their flock, who was a disciple and who was not. They even took care to know not just whether or not the woman was married, but look there in verse 10, whether or not she behaved well in the marriage, whether or not she was faithful as a wife. They took care to note who served well, who raised their children well and provided for others in need, who practiced hospitality. Leaders in this personal ministry are to know their members and how they're doing spiritually. And this shouldn't surprise us, because God's people have always kept lists of family members, a family tree, as it were. So in the Old Testament, you have the genealogies of Israel. Even an entire book, the book of Numbers, given over to tracking the record of who's in God's family. Or in Ezra and Nehemiah, after the children of Israel return from exile, one of the first things they do is begin to certify whether or not people could link themselves genealogically to Israel and a tribe. Come to the New Testament in Acts. Acts 2, Acts 4, as thousands of people are being saved, we're told that there's a record of the numbers and that they're added to the number of God's people. Here with the list of widows is another example. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 speaks of those who are enrolled in heaven. The Bible tells us about God writing names in the Lamb's book of life. In that way, the church's practice of keeping close tabs on its membership and caring for people in its membership is just a reflection of heaven's practice, where God writes names in the book of life and He numbers even the hairs on our heads. The same is true here of the spiritual family, the church. So here they keep a list. The second thing they do very simply is we see that the women must qualify. They qualify the women. A few things are listed throughout these seven verses. She has no family. We've already talked about that. She's in need. The need can be of various kinds. Notice now, verse 10, she's over 60, right? Which would have been the age generally at which remarriage was very unlikely. She's been faithful to her husband while he lived. And that phrase there is the same phrase that's used of elders and deacons in chapter 3, where elders and deacons are said to be a one-woman man. Here you have a one-man woman. So she's been faithful. And she's well known for her good deeds. Consider those good deeds. It's a stunning picture of godly beauty, isn't it? We're being told that she took care of her children, raised them well. Or perhaps the children of others in the congregation. She served in children's ministry and Sunday school and had young girls over to her home to encourage them in the faith. She practiced hospitality. She has an open heart, so she also has an open home. She's washing the feet of the saints, which is probably not a reference to an ordinance that the church is to continue to wash feet today, but probably a reference to how those who were traveling evangelists and traveling pastors were cared for as they went from town to town preaching the gospel. Her own was open in particular to those who preached the gospel, and she served them in that way. She helped others who were in trouble from time to time. And overall, she did all kinds of good things, things too numerous to mention. She's a New Testament version of Proverbs 31, isn't she? Or she's like Tabitha or Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. You remember we read of that widow there who everyone was weeping over that she had died because she was known to make clothing and coats for those who were in need. This is that kind of woman. A true widow is a woman who was used of God, not only to care for her own home, but to build a family of God as well. And this week, as I was preparing for the sermon and praying through the membership directory, I spent time this week just praying through the directory and asking myself, who of our women would qualify to be honored as women of God and true widows? Who among our women are already in that category and who are living right now in such a way that when they're 60 or over, they would be in that category? And as I look out on the congregation, I'm reminded of what was shown to me in my prayer time through the directory this week. I hadn't gotten maybe 3/4 of the way through the directory and I already had a list of 50 women. Too many to number. And I haven't even finished working through the directory. What a wonderful blessing God has made so many of you sisters to be to this church. Godly in your marriage, in your home, with your children. Godly widows among us. Serving, hospitable, gracious. Time would fail us to list all the sisters to whom this applies, for whom we should give honor. Some of them widows indeed. Some of them widows with family. Some of them still married. Some of them not yet mothers. Just a plethora of sisters who are just a great joy and a luminous light of God's grace in this body. And as elders, it is a joy to shepherd you. We praise God for you. And we thank you for your labors in the ministry. And incidentally, for the young women here or younger Christians, if you're here wanting to learn what it is to trust God, how to pray, might I suggest to you that you crack open the directory and you can almost point to any older woman in the church, and particularly the older widows among us. And there you will have a living embodiment of what we're reading in 1 Timothy 5. And I encourage you to find that older woman, befriend them, put yourself under them, learn from them, watch their life, and your life will flower in the grace of God. The final thing we should observe about this simple little process, put them on a list, make sure they're qualified. The third thing, very simply then, is meet their needs. Nothing fancy, no gymnastics. If their light bill needs paying, we drive over to CUC. If they need clothing, we provide that. If they need groceries, we stock their pantry. Home repair, we send a team of handymen over. Whatever is the need, we commit ourselves to meeting it. That's part of what it means to be the family of God when it comes to caring for the older women among us in the church. And so as we conclude, we should ask ourselves this question. How can we serve and care for the widows among us so that they have no needs? What can we do to quietly and consistently and effectively serve the widows among us so that they have no needs? It's what God has called us to. It's a glorious picture of gospel love. And it will be to the glory and the praise of our Father's name. That's the way we give a Mother's Day gift every day to the mothers of the church. Let's pray together. Father, as your people, we simply would petition and ask that you would teach us to love this way. We ask, O Lord, that you would help our love to be whole and without cracks, so that no one would slip through, so that no one would pass by us unnoticed. We pray, O Lord, that in our hands each member would be held safely, and particularly those who are most vulnerable among us, so that, Lord, we would carry them on our hearts. We would not forget them, but that we would serve them. We pray, O Lord, as children and grandchildren, that we would be faithful to care for our parents and our grandparents. For this is right, and it pleases you. And we pray that as a church, Lord, we would be ever ready to extend your love and the bounds of our love to include those who have lost their families, to encourage them and to shepherd them and to care for them. And Lord, we remember the many widows among us this morning. Lord, we remember Pat Wilson, and remember again Miss Heather and Miss Arthur Lynn and the many others, O Lord. Lord, we pray for Miss Ione, and we pray for the other widows and godly women you have raised up among us. We pray that you would comfort them, that you would strengthen them, that, Lord, you would give them the joyous fellowship of love in the family of God. Help us in this way, we pray. In Jesus' name.